Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, and the joy of every longing heart. Glory and joy. This is what Emmanuel, God with us, meant to shepherds that we gathered on that night that Jesus was born. We think together this morning about the arrival. The announcement has been made, the acclamation has been given, and now Luke brings us to the time of the arrival. And the first thing that Luke points us to is the lowliness of his birth in verses 1 to 7. These first paragraphs describe a story that's so familiar to us. And yet, in a way, is so distant, like the cross. We've done a lot of things to make the imagery, the scenes, pretty, acceptable. And Luke is writing not to satisfy our curiosity, but to establish the amazing facts around Jesus' birth. He writes in verse 1, Luke chapter 2, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went down to be registered, each to his own town, meaning to his hometown. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the lineage of David, there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there had been no place for them in the inn. Now, first, notice the lowliness of his birth, their national situation. The Jews were in subjection to Rome. Her haughty leaders and heavy hand rules most of the known world. And so, the Augustus Caesar, the Caesar who is great and to be honored and worshipped, he is August. The Augustus Caesar issues this declaration. And he gives a decree which will cause dislocation and chaos on a grand order. Every man who was of the tribe of Judah, Joseph's tribe, would be in Bethlehem, a relatively small village just a short distance from Jerusalem. And instead of sending out census takers, rather, they sent the people to their ancestral homes. What an arrogant authority used for self-serving means. But in all of this, we see the moving of divine providence and purpose. The heart of Caesar Augustus is in God's hand and is bent to bring about the necessity for this journey God had promised and purposed that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born where? In Bethlehem. And so God's providence moves powerfully to bring this decree about. Now, what else could possibly constrain Joseph and Mary to make this journey at this time, in her ninth month, in the latter weeks of her pregnancy? And they're not coming from Jerusalem. They're coming from the north central part of Israel. It's a fairly long journey in that day. See, there's a powerful lesson for us here. When Joseph was about to divorce Mary quietly, God sent Gabriel to direct him. And yet now, with clarity about where Jesus is to be born, God moves providentially to put Joseph and Mary where they ought to be. Understand then that God often puts you where you ought to be, with his precepts in the Word, and then by his providences in the world. This is why complaining is a sin. Complaining at bottom is our testimony that we do not believe that what God's precepts require and what his providences are doing is good. But then there is their personal conditions in verses 4 through 7. Joseph and Mary are affected by all of this directly. There's a difficult journey in verses 4 to 5. You ever thought about this journey? Galilee is in the north in Israel, while Bethlehem is in the south in Judah. It's a long and dangerous trek of almost 85 miles. Now, in our day where we can hop in a car, we can contract with Uber, 85 miles doesn't feel that far. In that day, you walked it. You rode a donkey. You might rode a horse if you were rich. Or you had a mule that pulled a cart, which is more likely in their case. Tradition has it that Joseph walked and Mary rode a donkey. And that's just tradition. We don't really know. But it is quite possible they rode in a cart. In any case, would you consider an 85-mile donkey or cart ride when you were in your final week of pregnancy? Anybody here would contemplate that? Yeah. And they get on the road running through Nazareth. They travel south. They pass through Sychar and Joseph's well. Did they rest by that well where later Jesus would describe true worship? The city of Samaria is almost halfway. They saw Shechem off in the distance. There, Abraham had been buried. Joseph had been sold, and later God established a city of refuge. This dusty road leads them through Bethel, where many patriarchal altars crumbled in the dust of passing time and human neglect. The mounds of Ai are visible from this road. And the valley between Bethel and Ramah was the judgment place of Deborah. Through Ramah, the home of Samuel, the prophet, where Israel first demanded a human king like the nations around them, whose cruel sword would cause the weeping of Rachel's children. And the road winds its way up to Jerusalem, and down again the final 5 miles to Bethlehem. Consider their journey. But then also look at the demeaning birthplace, verses 6 and 7. They come, this son and daughter of David the king, to this small town, and there's no place to sleep. Other texts describe her as being great with child. What a picture. And there is no room for them in the inn. But someone looked at her and looked at them and said, "Oh, let me move someone and open a room for you because you're expecting maybe even tonight." That's what they did, right? No. Somebody said, "Well, the best we can do is our stable. And we can pull out hay and it'll be warm. And the animals will be there to keep you warm. And we can make a soft place for you to lay." Was it kindness? Or was it callousness that put her there? And there is no crib. There's no changing table. There's none of what even back in that day would have been thought of as the basic necessities for the birth of an infant child, much less a first child. There's just a feeding trough. We get used to hearing this word manger, and we associate it primarily with this beautiful box full of hay and the baby lying there in his little diaper. That's what we associate it with. Brothers and sisters, this is a feeding trough. Cattle had stuck their dribbling noses down in it and had eaten from it. Long tongues had lapped up straw from this. Do you get it? Is that what you have wanted for your firstborn? You remember the joy of anticipation, the planning to have to end in the grinding poverty of stables and mangers and barnyard smells and sounds. And what Luke is intending to do is to place the August Caesar in his high degree, decree, in his high place, with the lowly place of the birth of the King and Creator of the universe. This is God's way. God will bring into the world its Creator, its Sovereign, its greatest treasure among the beasts. It seems that God wants us to see with real clarity that it is not what surrounds us, but what it is in us that brings glory and joy. And we in our warm homes and expensive cars and plentitude of clothes murmur and complain, and sometimes we call it even praying, about the insignificant things that we don't have and the trivial difficulties that we experience. Not one of you has laid your firstborn in a cradle, in a feeding trough. So there is the lowliness of his birth, and then the greatness of his announcement. What a shift in scenes. Imagine with me the view that Luke is giving us. Camera is tight on the weak cries of the babe and the gentle caress of a mother and the delighted smile of a father. And he gradually pulls away to show a stable and then a street with a Holiday Inn and then a town twinkling with candlelight and the dark hillsides dotted with flickering points of warming fires. And suddenly, it is bright. Listen to how Luke writes this. Verse 8. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, the gospel, Evangelia, of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," who is Messiah the Lord, who is Messiah the God One. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a feeding trough." Just listen to the disconnect between verse 11 and verse 12. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Alistair Begg notes, when we have our child, particularly we have a firstborn, in our day, what do, right? Facebook, Instagram, announcements, right? That's what we do. That's how we make a big announcement. You know what God did? He sent an angel. He didn't send just an angel. He sent the hosts of heaven. That, brothers and sisters, is an announcement. Now, Luke, in his usual way, shows us the shepherds going about their regular work. They're on the hillside. It's springtime. Just note, it is not December 25th, okay? It's springtime. They're out with the sheep. They're guarding them through the night. It is later in the evening of Jesus' birth. They're not in worship. They're just at their vocational work. But from all that appears about them in the rest of this text, they are men who loved God and who had hoped for his salvation. The angel suddenly appears, enshrouded with the brightness of heavenly glory, and they are terrified. This is the case with angelic appearances. The soft mushiness of modern claims to angelic visitation exposes them as delusions and fancies. The penetration through into time of heavenly messengers from eternity almost always allows frightening glory to leak in around the edges of our world. But look carefully at his wonderful message. In the midst of their fear, there is an encouraging word bringing calmness and peace. Because fearing hearts will dull hearing ears. And the gospel, the good news, is about joy and gladness for all the people groups. This is not a new message. It is the marching theme of Isaiah and the shouted song of the Psalms. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." So the gospel is good news about both gladness and glory. And the content of the message is truth about the Savior and about the Sovereign. He is born to be our Savior. He's born as our Sovereign. He is the Messiah, the one promised through the long ages of the Old Testament. He is the Lord, the I Am. He is God. The humanity, the identity, the authority, deity, and saving purpose of Jesus are announced in a simple sentence. Message is not about a program. It's not about a place or a process. It's not about possibilities. It's about the certainty. The certainty of the fulfilled promises and faithful purposes of God, all centered on a person. Now, how will they know? They're going to go worship and they're going to go see what the angels have announced. How are they going to know? Will he be in a rich estate? Will he be in a suite in the hotel? Will he be? Now they give him the sign. And this is what signs in the Bible are always about. They are given so that believing hearts will have an assurance that they are seeing the authentic work of God. If they believe this message and go to glorify and worship this baby, these shepherds will know they have found him. Parallels between the good news of the heavenly messenger and evangelism strike me. There are people to whom we speak. There is a declarative tone, and there is the clearly understood and articulated message, and it is all about how we can be truly glad in God's glory. Not the passing and unsatisfying happiness of sheep and pastures, our homes and cars and wealth and power and position, but the eternally satisfying happiness of glorifying God by enjoying him forever in a baby, in a stable, in a feeding trough. How do you present the gospel? Do we tend to talk about it in ways that reflect that it is good news of a great joy, and not just a little piece or a little bit of it, but of a great joy and great peace to all? And we see this also in the honor by the angelic praise in verses 13 and 14. Imagine what Luke is describing here. This angel bursts through the edge of our world, and as he stands in this world and penetrating through from the outside is this glory that shines him around him, and all of a sudden hosts break through into this world and the glory. What did it look like from Bethlehem on that hillside? The exultant message tumbles from his mouth like the crashing waves of eternity on the seashore of time, and then suddenly the heavens are lit, not from behind like a lampshade, but as though the fabric of the universe was punctured by the presence and power and passion of this angelic adoration, and glory streams through. And listen to the text of their chant. And it is a chant. This is what they said and not what they sung. I imagine the host to be a great responsive chorus, so that phrase by phrase, the round weaves in words the beauty of an unspeakable glory. Glory to God. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. May we sense how heavy the magnificence of God is. May we keep making him great. May our hearts beat to exalt him from the lowliest place to the highest position. Shepherds, despised. Not a beautiful job. Often the dregs of society. And to them, glory to God. And where there is glory to God, there is peace to men. Peace to men. Peace to men. The message of the gospel is to bring peace to men who are at war with God. The gospel tells how you who have fallen short of the glory of God because of sin can begin to glorify God. Wow. Because Jesus has made peace by his blood on the cross. And then there is the pleasure of God, the favor of God, the grace of God on people comes because it brings him delight and pleasure. You've gotten that lesson deep in your soul? God gets pleasure in giving grace to you, to his people. So glory in the highest comes from men in the lowest, experiencing the peace and grace of a delighted God. And that, brothers and sisters, has not changed at all. The clearer grasp we have of the supremacy and the majesty of God, the greater praise we will lift. Then there is the joyfulness of his worship in verses 15 through 20. Luke seems to be stretching the vibrating string of worship between the terror of glory and the thrill of joy. Verse 15. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said, "Are the sheep okay?" Now they said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." There's their spirituality. They know it's of God. They know it's from God. They know it's the angel messenger. And they respond not by sitting there and doing theological discussion, but by getting up and going. And they went slowly meandering down the hill. And they went with haste and found in that little word, imagine a search. I mean, where would you start? I mean, you'd start at the hotels, right? At the inns. And eventually someone would go, "Well, you know, we did stick that pregnant girl in a stable. And, oh, well, that fits." They found. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a, I know our translation says manger, but it's a feeding trough. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up these things and pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. First, observe the purpose of their obedience, verse 16. All of this is for nothing if they do not believe in an obeying way. They hear the messengers, they believe the message, and they hurry to see what God has wrought. They are not running foolishly all over. They hurry with determined purpose in the direction that their obedience and their faith points them. And they find. They find Mary and Joseph and the babe. Imagine them hurrying from door to door. Has there been a birth here? Is there a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes? Do you know where a newborn is? At each door, people were confronted by the breathless wonder of searching shepherds. Imagine. 11 o'clock at night. Knock, 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 knock on your door. Has there been a birth here? Have you wrapped the baby in swaddling cloth? What are you talking about? What is wrong with you? I mean, we're not talking about a high class of people. We're talking about shepherds who live out in the field and probably not the cleanest and probably stink of sheep. And they want to know, "Can I see your baby?" "No, you cannot see my baby." And at each door, people are confronted by them. And finally, they come to the Savior and Sovereign and bend with amazement over a feeding trough. This little one was all that the prophets foretold. Here was going to be freedom from sin. He was going to be glory to God. The message of him was going to be gladness to all peoples. This little Jewish baby boy in a stable among the beasts and in a feeding trough. What will the shepherds do now? Verses 17 and 18, here's the power of their proclamation. They form an outreach committee, and they appoint a chairman, and they select target audiences based on the latest survey of Bethlehem, and they pick the most strategic times and locations and carefully prepare a culturally relevant presentation. No, they didn't. They had an amazing reality in their lives that came through the power and purpose and promises of God. And look at how Luke gives us the core of an exaltation-based evangelism. First, what they had experienced was real to them. They had seen the baby. It wasn't just something they had heard about. They didn't have a proxy experience of salvation. It was real. He was right there. They had a clear message. They went about telling all that had been told them about the baby. They, in effect, had the Word of God. The baby was the Savior and Sovereign, and this is the good news of gladness for all the world. And the message that they went telling was about something that had not yet happened, and yet they had been told about from an angelic messenger. And so they spread the word. What they experienced was real. They had a clear message, and they spread the word. They mixed their experience with the message and ran around telling people what had happened and what it meant. So here comes the second knock on the door. Hey, you wouldn't believe it. We found the baby. He is the Messiah, the Lord. He is the promise of all the Messiah, of all the Old Testament. We've come and we've worshipped him, and now we've come to tell you about him. Do you think they were hesitant and fearful? Do you think they were apologetic? Do you think they were concerned about what people would think about them? Not at all. And the people were amazed. Do we know and experience and share the good news of the redemption and rule of Jesus with such power and passion and sense of personal reality that people are amazed? Great word all through Luke. Track it through the book. Here's the first instance. Shepherds telling the good news in such a way there's amazement. If we lost our sense of excitement and joy that wells up when we think or speak about Jesus, I am afraid that we can speak with more excitement and convincing reality about Santa Claus and Easter Bunny to our children than we do about Jesus to lost and dying world. Oh, that our exaltation would be an evangelism that amazes people. And we see it also in the pondering of her treasure. Mary carefully reflected on what was happening in her life. I want to capture for us what is going on here in two words that may fuel our own reflection. First, just the word memory. She is storing these memories up as valuable treasures. She does not want the poignant sharpness of these memories to fade over time. And God wants us to often reflect on what He has done in our lives so that the grace and the gladness are clearly etched in our memories. This is why we remind ourselves over and over again, time and time again, of the goodness and the graces of what God has done for us, from the big things to even the small things. And that will then overflow in deep gratitude. And secondly, meditation. This is what we've lost. She thinks and ponders and reflects on what is going on. She's not only storing up memories for future worship, but she is developing motivations for future obedience. She's evaluating her life. She's evaluating its events in the light of God's Word. She remembers and recalls. And then she reflects carefully on these things. I'm convinced that we need more time to treasure up in our hearts what God has done in our lives. This is why we speak to one another. This is why we tell each other stories of what God is doing. This is why we ask for prayers from one another and then rehearse what God has done in response to those prayers. Much of the enabling grace in the emergency of the moment comes from what we remember and what we have reflected on of God's Word and God's will and God's wonder. And then in the passion of the shepherd's praise. I wonder what the sheep thought when the shepherds returned. They looked knowingly at one another in the way of beasts who see angels and experience wonders often hid from human view. Did they smile to themselves as they heard the excited voices of joyful praise making their way up the hillside? Did the glorifying and praising penetrate their simple sleep and stir golden dreams of heaven's glory and a son who is himself a lamb? Or maybe they were like a lot of Christian sheep who simply gaze comfortably and sleep sweetly and baa-baa brightly. I'm not advocating the excesses of many, but we may be all be going to heaven with little of heaven's joy. And these shepherds vibrated with passionate praise because they'd experienced the reality of God's supremacy and sovereignty and salvation. They were magnifying God and their glorifying of Him. So turn in your hearts and your whole lives to this one who has come into the world as Savior and Sovereign. He will save you from your sin. He will rule your life with love. He will bring you eventually through pain and suffering to the glory of being in His very presence, to gaze with rapturous wonder on all of His great glories. And we will look to see a Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what will we see? A lamb, as though He had been slaughtered. And we will look upon a throne, and what will we see? A glorified, risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, forever like us, and us forever like Him. And may the exaltation of Jesus Christ become our evangelism. May God so burn in our hearts that we will spread like wildfire the message of the good news, of the glory and gladness of God, and that in this one is peace on earth to all. It's not necessarily peace among men, but it is peace with God. And may the praise of hearts passionate for the magnificent message of God penetrate our stupor, our sleep, and stir up our affections and fuel us in fiery worship that burns with holy happiness. Let's pray. Father, I want to pause before you for just a moment to say thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his lowly birth. Thank you for his holy life. Thank you for his substitutionary death. Thank you for his victorious resurrection. Thank you for his high priestly mediation for us. Thank you that as we gaze on his glory, we are being transformed into that same glory. Thank you. Father, I pray that you would so fill our hearts with the glory and gladness of this message, not my message, but the message and the story of Luke, that like the shepherds, we can't help ourselves but tell the gospel. In Jesus' name.